What do you think of? What mental image comes to mind when I say the word church? Do you picture this building, perhaps? The corner on which it sits, the outside of the building, perhaps for those of us inside, the structure that we see from here, the shape and size and color and architecture, or perhaps it's of some other church building you have known in your past, the church in which you were raised, the church where your children were baptized, the church where you were married, or perhaps a church where you have visited once upon a time. What do you think of when you hear the word church? Whatever image may come to mind for you, we know that church is much more than just a building. Throughout the month of May, we are looking at what it means to be church, and more especially, what a healthy or thriving church looks like. All right, we'll get to the next slide when it decides to cooperate. Maybe we've died on the battery. I'll have to ask Ted to forward it to the next slide. There we are. So what makes for a healthy or a thriving church? There's been a lot of talk over the past year, and there will be a lot more in the year ahead, about the need to revitalize the churches in Syracuse. But what does that mean? What makes for a vital church? As one way of answering that question, we're going back to the beginning, when the Christian church was new and alive, vibrant and growing by leaps and bounds. What were the key attributes of the early Christian church when it was growing from nothing into a force that swept over the world and changed it in so many ways? Already we've explored how the early church did not dwell in isolation, but saw itself as being connected to and allied with other faith communities near and far. These ties were deep and real and personal, so that they saw themselves as being part of a great life-changing cause. Similarly, those early Christians and early Christian communities were clear about what they believed and what they stood for, and they were not hesitant to talk about it whenever the opportunity presented itself. All by themselves, these characteristics were crucial to the early church's growth and development. However, one other trait may have been as central as anything to the early church's vitality and growth: its enduring focus on caring for the weak, the poor, the unfortunate, those who had been forgotten or thrown away by the society around them. That behavior not only defined them and gave them a clear identity, but it also accounted directly for much of their growth and their attractiveness to non-believers. Even critics and opponents of the early church credited their growth and their staying power to their welcoming and making a home for those that no one else wanted or cared about. One ancient writer noted that from the earliest days, Christians swelled their ranks with the most vicious, I'm quoting now, with the most vicious, disreputable, and contemptible persons. And that it was their philanthropy towards strangers that did the most to spread their religion. Another ancient writer expressed great disdain for those early Christians because of the kind of people they attracted to themselves. And again, I am quoting, "The low-born and uneducated, slaves, women and children, cobblers, laundresses, and weavers of wool." Historian David Bentley Hart insists that the primary influence of the early Christians was their charity. Quoting historian Hart, "Christian teaching from the first placed charity at the center of the spiritual life and raised the care of widows, orphans, the sick, the imprisoned, and the poor to the level of the highest of religious obligations." At several significant moments in history, including the very birth of Methodism led by John Wesley. The church has found revitalization by going back to its roots and placing a strong emphasis on reaching out to the poor and marginalized, not merely as targets or recipients of our charity, but as recipients of God's grace and favor as fully as anyone. In those pivotal moments, the church didn't just do for others, but found its very life and purpose and identity in a radical kind of community where no one was left out and all were treated equally. The basis for that kind of egalitarian existence comes straight out of God's word, where again and again we are told that God instructs and commands us to be servants. By putting widows, orphans, the powerless, the voiceless, at the forefront of who we are and what we are about. Our scripture lesson from Acts repeats that message in describing First Church Jerusalem as being so overwhelmed by its daily lunch program that the whole operation threatened to blow up and collapse. But notice what they did. They didn't use it as an excuse to stop bringing the poor into the fold. And they didn't decide to make the situation more manageable by drawing distinctions between the really poor and the just poor, or between the deserving poor and the undeserving poor. Instead, they reorganized themselves so that everyone could be included. Note, too, the language that they used. They didn't speak of the poor or those needy or those people, but describe them as our widows, meaning people who clearly were meant to and had every entitlement to being part of the full community's life. Even the accusation of favoritism provides the opportunity to clarify that in God's house and God's family, that kind of favoritism or that kind of exclusion must never happen. If all are equal in value and worth in the eyes of God, regardless of social identity, language, background, or economic condition, then it must be so in our eyes as well. What does all this mean for us today? Some of us have been reading a fascinating story about Broadway United Methodist Church in Indianapolis, pastored by Reverend Mike Mather. Mike has had a very interesting chain of appointments. He began by being the pastor of Broadway United Methodist Church, Indianapolis. Then the bishop moved him to South Bend, where, guess what, he pastored Broadway United Methodist Church in that city. And then the bishop, oddly enough, moved him back to Indianapolis to pastor a second time Broadway United Methodist Church. And led by Mike, they have, as a congregation, stopped focusing on people's neediness and instead are emphasizing the gifts and potential that each person brings. Those of us who've read the article have found it consistent with the direction that we have been trying to move in. And so we are now trying to bring Mike here to this church a month from now, kind of like a swan song, to do one more teaching experience and to help us think about how do we more fully embrace not just serving others, but empowering others to be the fullest that they can be by the grace of God. The mindset that all are equal in the eyes of God, and that what happens to one happens to all, or that what affects one affects all, also leads us not just to care about the mothers and children that we know right here down the street, but mothers and children around the whole world, including places like Africa, places where disease and the threat of death have a far greater impact than what they have even here. And in response to that, in response to the opportunity that we now have to join United Methodists around the country and around the world in the greatest life-saving mission the United Methodist Church has ever undertaken, I want to end this morning with a most appropriate story for Mother's Day, a story called Jennifer's Story.
Well, I'm Jennifer, and I am a wife and mom of four kiddos, and I live in the suburbs of St. Louis, Missouri, and I'm just like everybody else and loving on my kids and being a stay-at-home mom. And in 2005, I had an experience that just rocked my world and was completely unexpected. I was 4 months pregnant with our fourth child, and I became very, very sick, and on my second trip to the emergency room, just in trying to figure out what in the world was wrong with me, my fever was getting close to 104 degrees, and we couldn't come up with anything that was causing that, and I finally happened to just mention to the doctor that I had been in Central America on a mission trip about 9 months prior. And it was like the light bulb went off in the doctor's eyes, and he said, "Were you bitten by any mosquitoes while you were there?" And I knew instantly that I was lying there in a hospital in the middle of the United States of America, pregnant with malaria. I spent about a week in the hospital and had an excellent team of doctors, great medication that was readily available, and came home to recover. And during that time, I knew that I wanted to learn everything that I could about malaria. What is this disease, and what is this medication that I'm taking, and how does it affect my baby? And what is this reality that throughout the world people have to deal with on a daily basis? And the information that I learned was absolutely devastating, that this curable disease was claiming so many lives throughout the world. And here I am in the United States of America dealing with malaria while I'm pregnant. My baby boy was born perfectly healthy, right on time, and we named him Jacob because I had wrestled with God. And as I held him in my arms in that hospital room, I couldn't help but think of the 3,000 mothers that were holding their babies that day as they died of malaria, simply because they live on the other side of the ocean.
In your bulletin this morning, there is a little leaflet describing more of the work of Imagine No Malaria and an envelope marked Imagine No Malaria. I invite you either this morning or next Sunday morning, as I will have to do because I forgot to bring my check today, to place a gift in here in recognition of the work that we can do, not just in the blocks around University Church, but halfway across the world, in joining hands with those who, in God's eyes, are no worse and no better than we ourselves. And to know that in the course of doing that, this congregation's leaders have made a decision to take some of our reserve, undesignated, unclaimed, unused memorial funds and to match your gifts in order to double your gift, at least up to a total of $1,000. I'm willing to believe we are going to go far beyond that as a congregation in supporting Imagine No Malaria as a way of celebrating our connections all across the globe and our commitment to bringing all persons to the fullness of life that God desires and that God intends for them. Last but not least, before I leave, we'll also be welcoming a new group of members. And if you are interested in being part of a congregation that believes all persons are equal in the eyes of God and that is committed to living that out on a day-to-day basis, then let me know again. And we will arrange that before the end of June, we will welcome you gladly and joyfully as part of this community of faith. Thanks be to God. Amen.